No, these hands have been a source of discipline, pain, and comfort down through the years. There's a guy on staff that he just loves to come up and shake my hand because it reminds him of his grandfather. And so he just comes up to me and sticks it out and just glad to oblige. What can I say? No, tonight, guys, I have a big challenge because, I mean, how many sermons, how many talks have you heard on prayer? There's a bunch of them. And there's a lot of things we could talk about when we talk about prayer. I'm not going to talk about those. My goal is very simple. I want, as a result of our time here tonight, for you to never pray the same again. It's not a big goal. It's a small goal. And I'm going to answer two questions. Actually, three questions, but the third question is based on the first two. I'm going to answer the question of who do you think you're talking to, and all the sarcasm, that is my love language, remember, all the sarcasm, but in all the truth that is behind that statement. Who do you think you're talking to? And then I want to challenge you with what's going on in heaven every time you pray. And then as a result of that, how should our prayers change? So that's my goal. And prayer is important. And so let's define it. Prayer is communication. Communication defines our relationships. It defines every relationship in your life. You ask me, I could ask you how your marriage is by just asking you one question. Tell me how you and your spouse communicate. And that pregnant pause and that silence will say, well, we really don't. You know, I was up here early, and there was a sweet couple here eating dinner, and I couldn't help but overhear their communication, their conversation. They were talking about their day. She even asked him, what did you listen to on the radio on the way up here? You know, and he pulled it out, and he started playing it for her, and he started laughing and just enjoying the music, and I'm like, dang, that's a good marriage. And all I did was watch them communicate. I watched how they communicate. I can tell you how your relationship is with your prodigal by asking you, how is your communication with your prodigal? It's not good. We're not communicating. Well, your relationship's not good. How is your relationship with God? Well, I talk to God all the time, but it feels like a one-way conversation. I don't feel like I'm getting any answers. Things aren't happening. And I don't know that I would call it communication. I would just call it basically I'm pleading. I'm begging. And so it's who do you think you're talking to? A.W. Tozer has this statement. You've heard it before from Jay. What comes to your mind when you think about him is the most important thing about you? And so I'm going to ask you, what comes to your mind when you think about God? Because oftentimes we are tempted. We are tempted to create a God in our own image. We create a God that we would like to see that fits our world view. A God that thinks that my happiness is the most important thing in the world. A God that believes that my prodigal, clothed and in his right mind, would be the best thing to happen to me. A God that, I mean, why would God fix your prodigal? Why would God take away something that maybe for the first time in your life is taking you to the throne of grace, sending you to your knees in contrition and brokenness before him? I'm just saying. Let's talk about 10 common images, guys, that we wrestle with when it comes to our image of God. So who do we think you're talking to? Some of our views, and I want you to look at this. Your leader's going to have a handout for you in your small group, has all of this down here. You don't have to write it down, and because I do want y'all to talk about this a little bit. First is a smiling buddy. God is there for you, a way a good friend would be. You know, not a high-maintenance friend. You know, one of those friends that don't ask much, no demands, no rules. Man, we're just here, have a good time, just me and God. God and I are like this, you know. The smiling buddy, maybe that's your view. A kindly grandfather, you know, where he's the one that allows us to skip the vegetables, the hard things, and he gives us the cupcakes and the candy, and he says, don't tell your mom, you know. Maybe that's that picture of God, that God's going to give you the good things in life and will not... And he will spare you from those things that are hard. Maybe he's the backroom watchmaker. He's a function. Maybe in that picture, God is just there. He's a functional watchmaker, a creator, creates everything in the world, but then he sits back there and he just lets it run. Now he has other things to do, better things to do than to listen to me. Maybe that's your view of God. What about an impersonal force? This is a God where you pray to him and you get this feeling that you're just getting a blank stare back. God is a God of power, but it's not harnessed, at least not directed toward you. He is an impersonal force, kind of like may the force be with you. He's just out there, and he's impersonal. Nothing that we can do can make a difference. Or maybe a preoccupied king. God is absorbed with more important things in the kingdom than me. Things like abortion, crusades, political battles, which church plant's going to become the next mega church. Those are the things God must be concerned about. You know, he is, and he's preoccupied, and he's not able to give me the responses that I want. At least that's what it feels like. So he must be preoccupied, or maybe he's a cruel tyrant. You know, this is the God that allowed Satan to torture Job. You believe God is good, but, you know, sometimes he just needs a little bit of coaxing to, give me some goodness. Give me something good in my life. I just need to pray harder. Is that your view of God? God is a vending machine. This is a little bit different than Santa Claus. At least Santa Claus is personal. At least he has a list that he's checking whether or not you're naughty or nice. But a vending machine, all you got to do is you do your part, put in the money, and you should get back what you're asking for. You know, you poke in the right numbers, you should get some something back. Get your treat. Maybe you see God as a moral crusader, you know, that he's interested in turning the nation back to God. That's the main thing. That's what he's most interested in. But he's not interested in you. Your spiritual transformation is secondary to what God, the bigger things that God wants to accomplish. He's a moral crusader. Or maybe a stern patriarch where God is obeyed, but he's not to be enjoyed. He's rigid, stern. Is that how you see him when you come before the throne of grace? Or lastly, a romantic lover. God loves us. What else matters than the fact that God loves me? He wants to communicate with me, how much he loves me. He wants me to experience him on a very deep level. And that's the most important thing when I think of God. You know, there are aspects of this that could be true, facets of God's character, but this is not God's character. This is not who the scriptures say that he is. And so, my goal tonight is for you just to paint a very brief but a broad stroke of who God is and what's going on in heaven as we pray. So let's look at some truth, some scripture on how God describes himself. Jeremiah 19, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts of this, that he understands and he knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things. That's the character of God. God wants to be known. If you want to boast about something, boast that you know me. That's where I wanted it. But he wants to be known. Exodus 34, 5 through 8. I love this passage. The Lord descended in the cloud, and he stood there with him, this is Moses, as he called upon the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, this is what God said, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. That's how he described himself. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands, and that should be thousands of generations, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Powerful truth there. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the father on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth in worship. You think? You think? And what's cool to me as I think about prayer today, where we are today and what God's doing in the world today, is that we possess the Spirit of God. It's as if every time we pray, the Lord descends down from a cloud and He stands there with us when we pray. And He does that, in essence, through His Spirit. And that's pretty cool. But the thing that jumps out to me in this passage is that God does not deliver us from consequences. You know, it was false pictures of God that we looked at earlier, a lot of those wouldn't fit this description, that God does not deliver us from consequences. Think of the story of Jonah and the whale. He goes to Nineveh, preaches the gospel, Nineveh repents, and you know what? God held His hand of judgment to Nineveh for 70 years. 70 years later, after that generation passed away, judgment came and wiped the city out. God is good. His word is true. And sin is a big deal. That's the God we worship. That's the God you pray to. God describes Himself. Isaiah 43, 24 through 25. You have burdened me with your sins, wearied me with your iniquities. I am the one who wipes away your transgressions for my sake, is what He says. And I will not remember your sins. You realize that God took away your sins because He wants to have a relationship with you? I wiped away your transgressions for my sake, He says. I'm like, wow, He loves me that much. That's the heart of God. Another one. Isaiah 49, 15, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these women may forget, but I will not forget you. That's the God who you're praying to. He's not too busy. He's not distracted. He loves you, and He wants to give to you what's best for you. God wants to bless you. That's His character. We're going to talk about that in a minute. What we have to be careful of, men and women, parents and spouses, is that we have to be careful of creating a God in our own image, a God that fits what we want, a God that fits our worldview. This is what a loving, caring God should look like. He should, you know, fit this mold. He should think that my happiness is important. That's the God I want to serve. We want a God that loves me best. We want a God that loves America. We want a God that doesn't want me to be inconvenienced. We want a God that says my wealth and prosperity is the most important thing to Him. That's not the God of the Scripture. So how do we get God's attention? A couple of slides here. How do we get God's attention? God is moved by the broken and the contrite. Here's an incredible passage, Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being. What a big picture of God. A huge picture of who God is. Then He says, but to this one I will look. To him who is humble, contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. The word humble means to be pounded to dust through circumstances, through trials, contrite of spirit, lowly, broken. You want to get God's attention? That should be your heart. That should be what's going on inside your heart. Not anger, not fear, just brokenness. You recognize who you are before a holy God. Another passage, Psalms 51, 16, 17. For you do not delight in sacrifice. This is David talking to God. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You know, it's easy to have this formula in our head, guys. You know, if I do this thing, if I go to church on Sundays, I mean, for Pete's sake, I'm even coming to church on Tuesday nights. I mean, that's pretty, I'm sacrificing here. If I do my part, I do the things that I think God would be pleased with, then God needs to come through for me. That's what we think. We may not say it out loud. It'd be kind of embarrassing, yeah, that God owes me something. But it's very easy, it's subtle, to create a God that fits our worldview, the way we think things should operate. I love this one, Isaiah 57, 15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever and whose name is holy. Again, a very big picture of God, just like Isaiah 66. He says, I dwell on a high and a holy place, and also with a contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Guys, the picture I want you to see of our Heavenly Father, the God and creator of the universe, is that he has a passion and a desire for you. He loves you, and he wants a relationship with you. He's not interested in answering all your requests. Because quite frankly, a lot of times our requests aren't even close to what God wants to accomplish in me or what he wants to accomplish in our prodigal. Our requests would just make our lives easier. But God wants a relationship with you and me. And if we enter into our day-by-day, moment-by-moment prayer, knowing that God is passionate about you, me and you, changes things. It changes what we pray for, and it changes how we pray. Let's look at another member of the Trinity. What's the Holy Spirit doing? Well, the Holy Spirit is cleaning up your prayers. I struggled with the wording of that for a while, and I rested here, and I said, you know, I'm good with this. This is exactly what the Holy Spirit does. Let's read this passage. Romans 8, in the same way the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should. Duh. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit understands the motives of our heart, the passion of our heart, the pain that's going on. He intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. God is the one that searches our hearts, and he understands what the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. I love that phrase. What does that mean? That means every prayer that you pray, the Holy Spirit's sitting there saying, you know what, I don't think I'm going to pass that one on. You know, that doesn't quite fit what God's wanting to accomplish here. I think they're missing the point. Or you might even say, that's just stupid. He probably doesn't say that. I'm just ad-libbing here. But think about it. The Holy Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. He knows your heart. He knows what you're wrestling with. He knows the pain. He knows the struggle. And he prays the right prayers, even when we don't know what to pray. He prays them for us. That's what he does. That's how he rolls. How about Christ? Christ intercedes for us as well. Romans 8, a little bit later on. Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So you've got the Holy Spirit interceding according to the will of God. You have Jesus Christ, seated high priest at the right hand of God, interceding for us as well. Praying for us. Yeah, the heavens are his throne. The earth is his footstool. His hand made all these things. Yet, to this one I will look. to him who is broken, contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. That's who gets my attention, God says. Hebrews 4, therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and grace and find grace to help in time of need. We have a high priest that's praying for us, and that's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A couple other passages real quick. Let me just jump down to the last one. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. We are called to pray without ceasing. We are called to pray without ceasing. I don't know how you pray. I know for years I prayed without a desire to develop intimacy with my Savior. As Bonhoeffer says, we were very interested in God's benefits, but not his person. It kept me and God at a distance, and I felt it, you know. God wants to develop intimacy with us. That's who he is. That's what he wants. He wiped away our sins for his sake. For his sake. That relationship's so important. I threw this slide in here because I like it. It's the only one of Jay's that I kept. St. Augustine. Most of you have heard of St. Augustine. He was a saint. That was profound. But you know, St. Augustine struggled with sexual addiction. And he wrote in his book called Confessions how God changed his heart, how God grabbed him, how he became a different man. This is what he wrote. He said, how sweet all at once it was to lose those fruitless joys which I once feared to lose. You drove them from me. You who are true, my sovereign joy, you drove them from me and took their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasure. When we pray, we need to understand who in the world we're talking to. And we need to know and understand that they want a relationship with you, and that that relationship is sweeter than anything you can imagine. It's even sweeter than having a prodigal that's home, compliant, following the rules. So much sweeter. God told us in this journey there would be tension. Larry Crabb talks about it in his book, Shattered Dreams. He says this, there's never a moment in all our lives from the day we trusted Christ till the day we see him when God is not longing to bless us. At every moment, in every circumstance, God is doing us good. He never stops. It gives him too much pleasure. God is not waiting to bless us after our troubles end. He's blessing us right now, in and through those troubles. At this exact moment, he's giving us what he thinks is good. We don't always agree. We have our own ideas, Crabb says, about what a good God should do in the middle of our circumstances. Not only do we want what immediately feels good and often dislike what in fact is good for us, but we're also out of touch with what would bring us the most pleasure if it were given to us. Excuse me. We don't trust God many times. Don't trust his timing. We often don't trust his character. Think he doesn't care. Sometimes we don't even think he's able to facilitate change. But God gives us what he thinks is good. And again, he told us there would be tension. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, that verse is supposed to be a comfort, but I'm like, I read that and I'm like, wow, that means I'm going to have issues with how God works if I don't trust him. If I don't trust him. When I, on my number two daughter, my prodigal, I never thought in a million years that the best track for her would be a year in federal prison. I just never thought. It never crossed my mind when she was growing up. She was too cute. It was the best, but God said, you know what? That's the best track for her. That's how I'm going to grab her heart and get it back. That's how she's going to get off crystal meth. That's how she's going to get away from those people that are influencing her, although she was the bad crowd. I didn't see that coming. I look back, and I'm like, wow, that's pretty cool. God's ways are not my ways. Job 36, 15. He delivers the afflicted in their afflictions. He opens their ears in times of oppression. Wow. To get to a point where I'm okay with the chaos that my prodigal creates, when I'm okay with him or her reaping what they sow and willing to step back and say, all right, I'm going to trust and I'm going to expect whenever God wants for their heart to return, but I'm going to let them fall. I'm going to let them fall. That is hard. God will answer better prayers. And this is my last point. God's going to answer better prayers. So how do we pray better prayers? Larry Crabb made this statement in his book, Papa Prayer. We cannot count on God to arrange what happens in our lives in ways that will make us feel good. We can, however, count on God to patiently remove all the obstacles to our enjoyment of him. He is committed to our joy. We can depend on him to give us enough of a taste of that joy and enough hope that the best is still ahead and to keep us going in spite of how much pain continues to plague our hearts. See, we think, God, take that pain away. God says, no. I think I want to teach you to enjoy me in the midst of the pain. I think that's my plan. And I read scripture and I was like, you know, that's God's plan. And God, our prayers will change. I mean, how many of us have prayed, oh God, I recognize and I see and I welcome the pain. Please remove anything that's going on in my heart and mind that keeps me from enjoying you and trusting you in this moment. That's a prayer God will answer. Not, oh God, give my prodigal a job so that he'll get out of the house. Quickly. How would your prayers be better? When you stop creating a God in your own image, you create a God, you pray to a God that the scriptures reflect, okay? You stop carving a world in your own image. You know, we do have that a worldview. We do not believe, and I know one of the lessons that I learned early on with my prodigal and also with a son who had cancer is that in my worldview, realizing that life itself is not God's greatest blessing. That physical health is not God's greatest blessing. That a compliant prodigal is not God's greatest blessing. Again, I go back to a statement I made earlier. Why would God take away those things that are going on in your life that's driving you toward him? Why would he? Your prayers will be better when your prayers are no longer self-focused, but kingdom-focused. God, how do you want to use me in the midst of this chaos? For many of us, our prodigals have caused us to isolate, and we've pulled away from people, we've pulled away from ministry, and we're like, I can't be worth anything with the child that's this way. And we need to stop it and say, God, how do you want to use me in the midst of all this? Prodigal's a great place to be used. But no longer be self-focused, but kingdom-focused. No longer in control, questioning or doubting your own interpretations and plans. You know, I think of three instances in this, in scriptures. I think of Abraham when he took Isaac up to the mountain, and he knew, we read in Hebrews, that Abraham believed that he was going to kill Isaac and God was going to raise him from the dead. That's what Abraham thought. He was willing to do that. He gave up control. You know, we saw what happened when Abraham kept his control, and that's he created an Ishmael. That worked out well for him and for Israel. But when he let go of control, he was able to walk up that mountain and trust God for the outcome. I think of David in the cave. You remember the story we were taught in Sunday school? He already knew that he was going to be anointed king, going to be king someday, but Saul fell asleep in the cave where David was, and he had a knife, and he could have taken him out. And losing control allowed David to drop the knife and walk away and trust God with however he was going to do this, how God was going to make this happen, not take it under his own, use his own strategies, his own plan. And giving up control is also seen, I see it in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ prayed very specifically, oh, if it be your will, take this from me, but nevertheless, not your will, but mine. And so what I learned from that is, pray as specifically as I want to pray, but always have that caveat, nevertheless, God, not my will, but your will be done. When we pray well, we give up control, and lastly, we give up our independence. We are no longer independent. We live in total dependence upon what God will provide, what God's going to do, God's plans, God's purposes, his character. We give it all up. We give up our independence and we give up our control when we pray better. Okay, I'm going to read this because it's a story. It'll take me 2 minutes. This comes from Crabb's book, Papa Prayer. For just a moment, fix your eyes on what you cannot see. And I read this to you, so follow along with me. Tilt your ear toward the world of the Spirit and listen in on a dialogue going on right now between you and God. God, I've kept a list of everything you've asked me for. Some requests I've granted, some I've denied. Look over the list and add to it anything you would like to ask me for now. You'll give me everything I asked for? God, yes. But you didn't before. This is you talking. I've asked for lots of things you didn't give me. God, every unanswered request was not a true prayer. There we go. The Holy Spirit's filtering. That's good. Every unanswered request was not a true prayer. Those petitions did not come from your heart. I do not understand. God, you will. Complete the list. Ask for anything you want. Confused but excited, you read through the hundreds of prayers that contain every request you've made to God. You've asked for much. You've asked for little things and big, things that matter to you a great deal and things that you merely preferred, like good weather for a holiday picnic. You're surprised at how many requests have been granted. You're grateful. But many requests, both big and little, have been denied. In some cases, you can now see a greater good was served because God didn't give you what you asked for. But not in all. It still makes no sense why your son's heart was hardened when he was first caught smoking marijuana. And it's only gotten worse. You've prayed daily that he'll find God and return to the family. That request is already on the list. It fills dozens of pages. But didn't God just say he would grant whatever request you add to the list? The story of the persistent petitioner comes to mind. You grab your pen, turn to the blank pages at the end of the sheaf of papers in front of you, and eagerly write. I want my son to become a Christian, to give up drugs, finish college, marry a wonderful Christian girl, develop into a godly husband and father, succeed in a worthwhile career, and live to advance God's kingdom. Amen. Your heart races. God told you to ask away for anything. You scribble more requests. Good health, no Alzheimer's, 20% annual growth in my pension fund, intimate marriage, lifelong friendships, renewed energy, no headaches. Your imagination kicks into high gear. With the freedom of no embarrassment, your desires swing wildly between, quote, the good life, unquote, hopes and spiritual yearnings, a bigger house, a pure thought life, lots of money, deeper peace, exciting sex, powerful impact with others. Then God speaks again. God, look deep into your heart. See if there are more desires you have not yet expressed. You feel silly. But you write the desire, you write down the desire to eat whatever you want and never gain weight, to exercise as little as you want and still be in good shape, to convince your spouse he or she needs to be more sensitive, less critical, and more appreciative of all you do. As you read what you've just written, you become aware of deeper desires stirring within you. I want a life full of meaning. I want my church to become a real community. I want to love my family better. I want to be a good grandparent. I want to be content, not greedy. I want to feel joy and hope and love. Your dialogue with God continues. You. I'm finished, God. I can't think of anything else to add. God, you haven't yet discovered your heart. You. What do you mean? God, I told you I would give you whatever you want. Is this what you want? You. My list is complete. I've written down everything I want. God, then I will give you everything on your list, but on one condition. You will never hear my voice again. I will withdraw all sense of my presence from you. You will never know me. Immediately, you tear up your list into little pieces. Thousands of requests on hundreds of papers lie scattered on the ground in scraps all around you. You fall down in the middle of them all. You. God, these are all second things, all of them. I see it now. Yeah, I want them, but they mean nothing if I don't have you. God, you have discovered your heart. You will now meet me as your guide and to love, your healer of selfishness, your king with all power, your friend in the higher place, your donor of life. Cool story. God wants a relationship with you. He wants to be the first of all things in your life that you ask for. He wants to be your guide, your healer, your king, your friend. He wants you to see him as a donor of life for you. It's okay to pray for everything else, but just realize that everything else is just second. It's just second. And so your prayers become more relational versus being a list, a request list of things that you want. You want to pray better prayers. Your prayers become a relational between you and God, moment by moment, day by day. In the middle of the 17th century, there's a Catholic priest who wrote about Romans 8:28. You know the verse. You hate the verse. All things work together for good. Because it just doesn't seem like that verse is true. But this is what he said about Romans 8:28. He said, let's look at the heart of God. From God's perspective, what is the greatest good that he could give to you and I? And he said, the greatest good is a relationship with him. An intimate, abiding, meaningful, significant relationship with him. And so if that's the greatest good, that verse takes on new meaning. For all things work together for good. In other words, he says, everything that happens in your life, both bad and good, drive us to him. And I read that and I'm like, man, that makes sense to me. Man, that helps me interpret the the chaos of my circumstances, that it's going to work out because these circumstances are going to drive me to my knees before Him. And I'm going to learn the heart of God because God is good. He wants to have a relationship with me and He wants to have a relationship with you. That above all else. So guys, that's my prayer for us as we leave here, as we go into our closed groups, that we're challenged, that we will never pray the same ever again, that we will pray more relational rather than requests, that we would fall upon the character of God and see who He is, and we would understand what's happening in heaven as the Spirit interprets our prayers, praise God, and as Jesus Christ intercedes for us as well. I mean, this is a big deal. What a privilege. And it's all about a relationship with little old me and little old you. Father in heaven, we thank You for everything You're doing in our lives, that this season of our lives could be a catalyst for change, not for our prodigal, but for me, for us. Lord, we fall before the throne of grace, and we just ask for mercy and grace to help in this season. Help us to understand. Help us to change, to walk out of here different, to be more conformed to Your image. So, Lord, we thank You. Thank You for Your word and Your truths that can change us. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.